Πένθος, μόνη, the state of one's soul in the Christian life. If we look at the icons of the saints around us, that vlema, that glance that they have, shows something else. There is a karmolipi, a joyful sorrow. They are present to Christ, and Christ present in them, and yet there is a joyful sorrow, not a silliness. Δεν χαζογελάνε οι Άγιοι μας, αλλά πενθούν. And it's this πένθος that I want to start with this evening, working from the text of St. John Climacus. For those who are not familiar with him, he's a desert father of our church, the 6th, 7th century. He was the abbot of St. Catherine's monastery in Mount Sinai. And he was asked, as a spiritual father, to write a spiritual treatise on the ascetic life. And he describes the spiritual life as a struggle in levels or steps of ascension to the purification of the soul. This is what the book looks like in English. After, you can see what it looks like in the Greek, as well. I'm hoping that when we finish this text, we can have a discussion, or even in the course of reading the text, to interrupt me and to ask if I can clarify something. And if I get stuck, I'll ask you. We learn from each other. So without wanting to delay any longer, I'll begin. And each person take whatever they feel relates to them. And I'm sure most of this will relate to all of us. So please bear with me. And share what you have. This is step number 7 in the ladder of St. John Climacus. There are 30 steps. Step number 7 is on mourning. Πένθος, sorrow. St. John says, mourning which is according to God is a melancholy of the soul, a disposition of an anguished heart that passionately seeks what it thirsts for, and when it fails to attain it, pursues it diligently and follows behind it, lamenting bitterly. Alternatively, mourning is a golden spur within a soul that has been stripped of all bonds and ties, set by holy sorrow to keep watch over the heart. Compunction, katanixis, is an eternal torment of the conscience which brings about the cooling of the fire of the heart through silent confession. Confession is a forgetfulness of nature, since because of this, a man forgot to eat his bread. Think of this, when we are in a state of suffering, when we have lost a loved one, we don't have orexi to eat. When we are in a state of repentance, when we are in a state of mourning our sins, of suffering, sometimes, if it's great, we forget to eat. Then έχουμε κέφι to eat or to do anything. This is a good thing. Repentance is a cheerful state, a cheerful renunciation of every creature comfort. Those making some progress in blessed mourning are usually temperate and untalkative. Those who have succeeded in making real progress do not become angry and do not bear grudges. As for the perfect, these are humble. They long for dishonor. They look out for involuntary sufferings. They do not condemn sinners, and they are inordinately compassionate. The first kind are acceptable, the second praiseworthy. But blessed surely are those who hunger for suffering and thirst for dishonor, for they will be filled to abundance with the food that cannot satiate them. So I leave it to each one of us to look at where we are on those three, in those three categories, whether we are in the first, which leaves us temperate and sometimes untalkative, without kefi, whether we've begun to make real progress and we don't anger easily and we don't judge others, or whether we have attained a more higher state, a more perfect state, where we actually, out of humility, hunger and long to remain in that state. If you are endowed with mourning, hold fast to it with all your strength, for it can easily be lost if it is not well secured. Like wax melting near fire, it can easily be dissolved by noise, worldly cares, luxury. The tears that come after baptism are greater than baptism itself, though it may seem rash to say so. Baptism washes off those evils that were previously within us, whereas the sins committed after baptism are washed away by tears. The baptism received by us as children we have all defiled, but we cleanse it anew with our tears. If God in His love for the human race had not given us tears, those being saved would be few indeed and hard to find. Groans and sadness cry out to the Lord. Trembling tears intercede for us, and the tears shed out of all holy love show that our prayer has been accepted. If nothing befits mourning as much as humility, certainly nothing opposes it as much as laughter. Hold fast to the blessed and joyful sorrow of holy compunction, and do not cease laboring for it until it lifts you high above the things of the world to present you a cleansed offering to Christ. Never stop imagining and examining the abyss of dark fire, its cruel minions, the merciless, inexorable judge, the limitless chaos of subterranean flame, the narrow descents down to underground chambers and yawning gulfs, and other such images. In short, hell. Then lust in our souls may be checked by immense terror, by surrender to incorruptible chastity, and receive that non-material light which shines beyond all fire. When you pray and plead, tremble like a convict standing before a judge. The way you look and the disposition of your heart may overcome the anger of the judge. He will not turn away from the widowed soul standing before him, burdened with sorrow and wearying the tireless one. He who has the gift of spiritual tears will be able to mourn anywhere. But if it is all outward show, there will be no end to his discussion of places and means. He who truly has penthos, mourning, the practice of this state, will be mournful in every situation. The person who hasn't received this and speaks only theoretically will be able to discuss places and means. The person who is in a mournful state is untalkative. The fact that I'm talking to you this evening means I'm not in a mournful state at this moment. Kefliaro. But bear with me. Hidden treasure is more secure than that which is exposed in the marketplace. Ponder this and apply it to yourself. Do not imitate those who in burying the dead first lament them and then go off to get drunk. Rather, be like those prisoners in the mines who are flogged every hour by their warders. When we lose someone, we suffer. That state of benthos in Christ is what we should try and keep rather than trying to seek distraction from it. That's why he says, just as when you lose someone, don't be like the person who suffers a loss and then runs off to get drunk to drown their sorrows. We need to welcome sorrow. Welcome this state. The man who mourns at one time and then goes in for high living and laughter on another occasion is like someone who pelts the dog of sensuality with bread. It looks as if he is driving him off, when in fact he is actually encouraging him to stay by him. When you are recollected in deep thought, do not show off. Withdraw into your heart and remember that devils fear recollection as thieves fear dogs. We have not been called here to a wedding feast. No, indeed. He who has called us has summoned us to mourn for ourselves. In other words, this life is not meant to be easy. We are meant to enjoy things almost in this life. God created everything. He created everything good and very good. Allah, we are to enjoy everything in moderation and offer always thanks to God. Think of your lying in bed as an image of the lying in your grave. Then you will not sleep so much. When you eat at the table, remember the food of worms which you will become. Then you will not live so highly. And when you drink water, remember the thirst of the flames. Then you will certainly do violence to your nature. How many of us think of this? How many of us think of our own death? We're surrounded by death daily. We've lost loved ones. But how many of us have thought of our own death? In the monastic tradition, the tradition is built on the very renunciation of this life, on accepting death now. And that principle is not just something which is isolated only for the monastics. It is at the heart of our Christian tradition. For Christ said that he who is to follow me should deny himself, pick up his cross, and then follow. It's in the denial of the self that we can then follow Christ. And in denying the self, we must die. When the Father Superior or Mother Superior visits an honorable rebuke, reprimand, or punishment on us, let us not forget the fearful sentence of the judge, so that with meekness and patience, a two-edged sword, we may kill the irrational sorrow and bitterness that will surely be sown in us. Job says, the sea wastes with time, and with time and patience, the things I have been talking about are gradually acquired and made perfect within us. Let the thought of eternal fire lie down with you in the evening and get up with you in the morning. Then indolence, arathimia, will never overwhelm you when it is time to pray. Wear something to encourage you in your mourning. Those who lament the dead wear black. And if you find yourself unable to mourn, then lament that very fact that you are unable to mourn. But if you are able to mourn, be sure to lament that by your sins you have brought yourself down from a condition free from toil to one that is full of labor. Regarding our tears, as in everything else about us, the good and just judge will certainly make allowances for our natural attributes. I have seen small teardrops shed like drops of blood, and I have seen floods of tears poured out with no trouble at all. So I judge toilers by their struggles rather than their tears, and I suspect that God does the same. Theology and mourning do not go together, for the one dissipates the other. Now, theology here is talking about the theory about God, whereas mourning is actual experience of God. Remember what we said about the saints? They all have that look of mourning because they have and do experience God. The difference between a theologian and a mourner is that one sits on a professorial chair while the other passes his days in rags on a dung heap. This, I think, is the reason behind the answer given by David. Although he was a teacher and a wise man, when he was asked why he was in mourning, he said, "How shall I sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" He means, of course, the land of passions. In the domain of creation, as in that of compunction, there is that which moves itself and that which is moved by some other agent. When the soul grows tearful, weeps, and is filled with tenderness, and all this without having striven for it, then let us run, for the Lord has arrived uninvited and is holding out to us the sponge of loving sorrow, the cool waters of blessed sadness with which to wipe away the record of our sins. How many times have you experienced something in church, visitation of God, and then the next time you come to church, you try and stand in the same place, try and do exactly the same thing, nothing. The first time, as Father Paisio says, is a caramella from God. It's a gift. He visits, not always depending on our disposition, not always dependent on what we do. So guard these tears like the apple of your eye until they go away, for they have a power greater than anything that comes from our own efforts and our own meditation. A person misses the true beauty of mourning if he can mourn at will, rather than because he genuinely wants to, or more accurately, because God wishes him to. The ugly tears of vain glory mingle frequently with mourning which is pleasing to God, as we shall discover by experience whenever we find ourselves mourning and yet doing wrong. There are different types of tears. Many times there are the tears that come from emotionalism, vain thoughts about ourselves, how spiritual we are, and the fact that we think that we are so spiritual must sink in here, that we are so spiritual, and then we are brought to tears. These are not the tears that are acceptable by God. True compunction is pain of soul without any distraction. It offers itself no rest and thinks hourly of death. It stands in wait for the God who brings comfort like cool waters to humble monks. And those gifted with the heart's depth of mourning regard their lives as detestable, painful, wearying, as a cause of tears and suffering, and they turn away from their body as from an enemy. If we observe anger and pride in those who have the appearance of mourning in a fashion pleasing to God, then such tears will seem contradictory to us. For what fellowship is there between light and darkness? True compunction and mourning bring about consolation, while that which is bogus produces self-esteem. Like the fire that consumes the straw, so do real tears consume impurity of body and soul. Many of the fathers declare that this problem of tears, especially where it concerns beginners, is a very obscure matter and hard to analyze, since tears can come about in various ways. Tears come from nature, from God, from suffering good and bad, from vainglory, from licentiousness, from love, from the remembrance of death, and from numerous other causes. Having trained ourselves in all these ways by the fear of God, let us acquire the pure and guileless tears that come with the remembrance that we must die. There is nothing false in these. There are no sop to self-esteem. Rather, they purify us, lead us on in love of God, wash away our sins, and drain away our passions. It is not to be wondered at if mourning begins with good tears and ends with bad, but it is admirable if ordinary and natural tears can be turned round to become spiritual. This is something that will be understood by those inclined to vainglory. How many times we may be gifted at a certain moment to have pure tears of repentance, and the very next minute we think, ah, I'm good. And straight away we lose that gift. If your soul is still not perfectly pure, then be suspicious of your tears. For wine drawn straight from the presses cannot be trusted. It needs to mature. And so tears need to mature, and our suffering and our mourning need to mature, as opposed to some of the New Age movements which boast immediate contact with the Holy Spirit, Pentecostalism, charismatic movements. Come to a meeting, and within your first visit, you've had an experience of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, falling on the ground, all sorts of things. And then you are committed. There's absolutely no way that you will give up that experience and listen to anyone else to try and speak the truth. And if you think, if you read in the scriptures, the only people that were in Christ's presence and who fell to the ground were those who were possessed, not those gifted with the Holy Spirit. No one will deny that all tears that are pleasing to God are profitable, but only at death, physical death, will we find out where the profit lies. The man who mourns constantly in a way that pleases God does not cease to celebrate daily, but tears without end are in store for the man who does not abandon bodily celebrations. There is no joy or pleasure to be had in prison, and genuine monks and Christians do not feast on earth. There, perhaps, lies the reason for the sad statement, "Lead my soul out of prison, so that henceforth it may rejoice in your ineffable light." In your heart, be like an emperor, seated high in humility, commanding laughter, go, and it goes, and sweet weeping, come, and it comes. And our tyrant and slave, the body, do this, and it does it. The man wearing blessed, God-given mourning, like a wedding garment, gets to know the spiritual laughter of the soul. Has anyone ever lived so piously under a monastic regime that he never missed a day or hour or moment, but spent all his time for the Lord? And remember that never in your life can you see the same day twice. Blessed is the person who can lift up the eyes of his soul to the powers of heaven, and truly safe from lapse is the person who remembers sin and death constantly, and who moistens his cheeks with living tears from his bodily eyes. It seems to me that the second state must surely lead to the first. That is, that the tears will lead to the higher state. I have seen petitioners and shameless beggars melt even the hearts of kings by the artful words they use. But I have also watched another kind of beggar, those poor in virtue, men who have no knack with words, who talk in humble, vague, and halting fashion, who are not ashamed to implore the King of Heaven persistently from the depths of a desperate heart, and who by their tenacity lay siege to his inviolable nature and his compassion. The man who takes pride in his tears and who secretly condemns those who do not weep is rather like the man who asks the king for the weapon against the enemy and then uses it to commit suicide. So if we find ourselves being judgmental, that's a good indicator that we are not on the right path. God does not demand or desire that someone should mourn out of sorrow of heart, but rather that out of love for Him, he should rejoice with the laughter of the soul. Take away sin, and then the sorrowful tears that flow from the bodily eyes will be superfluous. Why look for a bandage when you are not cut? Adam did not weep before the fall, and there will be no tears after the resurrection, when sin will be abolished, when pain, sorrow, and lamentation will have taken flight. I have seen mourning in some. In others, I have watched mourning for the inability to mourn. For though they have it, they act as if they did not, and through such splendid ignorance, they remain inviolate. Regarding such, it was said, "The Lord makes wise the blind." There are many people who suffer, especially in marriage, where instead of each person carrying their cross, it's usually one person that carries both. And I have many instances where couples have come to see me, and after 20 years of marriage and of one person carrying the other for so long, the person who's been doing the carrying, to feel like they have little faith, to feel that God's not close to them or that they're not close to God. And yet when you say to them, these 20 years you weren't alone, you carried two crosses, and you didn't do that with your own strength, and yet they are so humble and have no idea about themselves, that it's that lack of self-esteem, let's say, of knowledge of self, which is actually their salvation. It secures God's presence in their lives because they think He's not present. They are unworthy for His help. And yet He is there, boots and all. Silly people often take pride in their tears. Hence the reason some are not granted the gift of mourning. And people of this kind, discovering that they cannot weep, think of themselves as wretched and give themselves over to sighs and lamentation, sorrow of soul, deep grief and utter desolation, all of which can safely take the place of tears, though the men in question regard these as nothing and benefit accordingly. You see? They suffer because they think they can't suffer. And in that unknowingly, they achieve what God sets out for us. The demons play cruel tricks on us, as we will discover if we are observant. When we have a full stomach, they make us feel guilty. When we fast, they harden our hearts, with the result that we can deceive ourselves with tears and then give ourselves over to high living, which is the mother of passions. So do not listen to them and act in a way opposite to what they suggest. As I ponder the true nature of compunction, I find myself amazed by the way in which inward joy and gladness mingle with what we call mourning and grief, like honey in a comb. There must be a lesson here, and it surely is that compunction is properly a gift from God, so that there is a real pleasure in the soul, since God secretly brings consolation to those who in their heart of hearts are repentant. Listen to a story that is sad but beneficial to the soul. Listen to it, for it is an inducement to most valuable mourning and sorrow. A man called Stephen once lived here in the desert as a solitary. He spent many years in the wrestling school of monastic life. Tears and fasting adorned his soul, as did many other fine achievements. His cell was on the side of the sacred mountain where the holy prophet and seer of God, Elijah, had once lived. He became famous, and later he decided to practice a vastly more effective, ascetic, and strict life of repentance, and so moved on to Siddim, an abode of hermits, deep into the desert. He spent several years there and lived very strictly. It was a place lacking every comfort and was rarely visited, since it was about 70 miles from the fort. Near the end of his life, the old man returned to the holy mountain to his cell, of which two holy disciples from Palestine had taken care. After a few days, he was stricken by the illness from which he would die. On the day before his death, he went into a state of ecstasy and began to look to the right and to the left of his bed. He seemed to be rendering an account to someone, and in the hearing of the bystanders he said, "Of course it is true. That was why I fasted for so many years." Or again, "Yes, that is correct, but I wept and served my brothers." Or again, "No, you are accusing me falsely." Or sometimes, "Quite right. No, I have no excuse, but God is merciful." This unseen and relentless interrogation was a truly awful and frightening spectacle. Worst of all was the fact that he was charged with offenses of which he was innocent. And what is extraordinary, regarding some of them, this hermit would say, "I do not know how to answer." And yet, he had been a monk for almost 40 years and had the gift of tears as well. However, where then was the voice of Ezekiel to say to the tormentor, "I will judge you as I find you, says God"? He was truly unable to say such a thing. And why was that? Glory to him who alone knows. And this was a man who had reared a leopard by hand in the desert, or so I was solemnly told. So there he was now called to account for his life, and he died while it was happening, leaving us unsure of the judgment passed on him, of his final end or sentence, or of the verdict rendered him. Even that person who lived his whole life in the desert, with the harshest asceticism, even on his deathbed, he was still not sure if he was saved or not. That's why our salvation is a gift from God. We are unworthy. We don't know. We are never safe. He is the one that saves us. He is the one that judges fairly. He is the one then that saves. Like the widow who has lost her husband and whose only son is the single comfort remaining to her after the Lord, the only comfort for a lapsed soul at the moment of death is the toil of fasting and tears. Such people never sing, never raise a loud song, for mourning would thus be lost. And if you think you can summon it in this fashion, you have a long way to go. Mourning, after all, is the typical pain of a soul on fire. How many of us have experienced the last months or weeks or days of someone dying? I had an uncle who was diagnosed with cancer, and it took him 18 months to die. And in the beginning, I remember he cried from fear, from shock. But over those 18 months, the gradual, not only acceptance, it's not only a mental game that we play, a psychological trick that we accept it. 18 months bedridden, his body was full of plies, wounds. And when the nurses would pick him up, his body would stick because of the sores on the mattress. And yet every time we would visit him, he would give us kurayo. His face had changed. His whole attitude had changed. In himself, he had already mourned and received God, the reality of God in him. And he had already accepted and passed beyond the threshold, which we call death, the doorway. And he died with such peace, with all his medication left behind, and all the suffering and everything else. God brought about the end that he wanted in this person through something so negative as we see it, but in God's eyes, so beneficial. For many people, mourning prepared the way for blessed dispassion. It worked over, ploughed, and got rid of what was sinful. Someone well practiced in this said to me, "Very often when I was tempted to be vain, angry, or gluttonous, the thought of mourning within me would protest, 'Do not be vain, or else I shall abandon you.' The same thing would happen with other passions when they troubled me. I would declare, 'I shall never disobey you until you present me to Christ.' Comfort is the balm of a distressed soul, which at the same time both cries and shouts happily, just like a child. Divine help is the renewal of a soul bowed by grief in such a way that painful tears are marvelously transformed into painless ones. Tears over our death produce fear, but when fear begets fearlessness, then what a joy comes dawning. When joy is without interruption, holy love comes blossoming forth. Drive off with lowly hand ever passing joy. Drive off with lowly hand every passing joy, as something of which you are unworthy. For if you let it in, you may be admitting a wolf instead of a shepherd. Do not hurry to contemplation at the wrong time. Rather, let it come to you, seeking out the beauty of your lowliness, ready to join you for all time in a spotless marriage. When a baby starts to recognize its father, it is filled with happiness. If the father has to spend time away on business before returning home, it has its fill of joy and sadness, joy at seeing the one it loves, sadness at the fact of having been deprived so long of that same love. Sometimes a mother hides from her child and is delighted to note how sadly the child goes out looking about for her, because this is how she teaches the child to be always attached to her and stirs up within the child the flame of its love for her. He who has ears to hear, let him listen, as the Lord has said. A man who has heard himself sentenced to death will not worry about the way theatres are run, worldly cares. Similarly, a man who is truly in mourning will never go back to high living, glory, anger, or irritability. Mourning is the kind of sorrow which belongs to the penitent soul, whose pains multiply like those of a woman in childbirth. The Lord is just and holy. He leads the inwardly silent person to inward compunction, and every day he brings joy to the one who is inwardly obedient. But he who does not practice compunction or submission, obedience, with sincerity, is deprived of mourning. How many times do we see people who are obedient to themselves and cause so much trouble, disturb the peace of the flock, of the church? People who are so-called obedient to the tradition of the church, to the canons of the church, but in actual fact are obedient to themselves and their interpretation of such, and cause great problems. These are not people with mourning in their hearts. Drive far away that hound of hell, which comes at the time of your deepest mourning and whispers that God is neither merciful nor compassionate. You will find, if you take the trouble, that before you sinned, He was assuring you that God is loving, compassionate, and forgiving. Meditation gives birth to perseverance, and perseverance ends in perception. And what is accomplished with perception cannot easily be rooted out. On the other hand, however exalted our style of life may be, we may label it as stale and bogus if our heart is still without contrition. For if I may so express the matter, it is absolutely essential that those who have lapsed after baptism, who have sinned, should clean the pitch from their hands with continuous fire of the heart and with the oil of God. I have seen men who reach the ultimate in mourning, with the blood of a suffering and wounded heart actually flowing out of their mouths, and I was reminded of the saying, "Like grass I am cut down, and my heart is dried up." Tears caused by fear give some protection, but tears produced by love, a love as may well happen, has not yet attained perfection, can be easily stolen. Of course, the reminder of eternal fire can stir the heart at certain times, and this humbler way is surprisingly very often the safer way to constantly be reminded of our unworthiness, of our sinfulness. There are material substances that can dry up the sources of our tears, and there are others that can produce mud and reptiles. From the former came the unlawful intercourse of Lot with his daughters. From the latter came the devil's fall from heaven. The forces against us are so abominable that they can even turn the mothers of virtue into the parents of vice, and they can turn into pride those very things that should produce humility in us. It often happens that the very sight of our solitary dwellings can stir our minds to compunction. Joshua, Elijah, and John are proof of this, and yet they were accustomed to solitary prayer. I have seen men move to tears in cities and among crowds, so that the thought has come about that great assemblies of people may actually do us no harm, yet they may draw us back too close to the world, since the evil spirits are working hard to bring this about. A single word has often dispelled mourning, but it would be strange indeed if a single word brought it back. When we die, we will not be criticized for having failed to work miracles. We will not be accused of having failed to be theologians or contemplatives. But we will certainly have some explanation to offer to God for not having mourned unceasingly. Such then is the seventh step. May He who has been found worthy of it help me too. He Himself has already been helped, for by taking this seventh step He has washed away the stains of the world. I'm talking of mourning. And the reality of our death. I say this more so I can hear, not just for you, but for myself. We are all terminal. We are all terminal, not just those in the hospitals. We are all. Knowing this almost, really knowing this, changes our perspective on life. Should change the way that we relate to each other. Should change the way that we approach church, our faith. Our husbands, our wives, our children. Knowing that it is short-lived. And there are higher values that we mustn't forget, higher principles. Our salvation is not something that we wait for miraculously sometime after our death. It is something that we work for, or we work to experience now on this side of the grave. All the martyrs, the saints, the confessors in the church lived this reality before their deaths, before their martyrdom. They witnessed the reality of Christ in their lives, in their life, that they had the strength to say, let the flesh be burnt, let the head be decapitated, let them remove my eyes, my fingers, disembowel me, because it means nothing. This is our tradition. This should be our life now. I'm sorry if I've bored you. Can you imagine, after hearing all this and the few things that I added to this, how we should live our lives? All the pettiness that we spend our times quarreling over goes out the window. Marriage is a sacrament of the church. It is a crucifixion, one to the other. It is a denial of the self. It is a making room inside yourself for the other person. It is a suffering, a mourning together. It's not just a contract. It's not just a partnership in which you decide to live with the other person, share in the common responsibilities of life, and just work and communicate on just one level, on a superficial level. Everything that we just heard from St. John is relevant, not only to us as individuals, but as couples as well. Are there any thoughts or questions or protests? Yes, George. Okay, George has just asked a question, fear of death and how we overcome that. Somewhere else in here, St. John, I think on step number 6, remembrance of death, he speaks about two types of fear. The initial fear of death, being terrified of death. We have, as humans, it's in our nature, our fallen nature, to fear death. There's a natural fear of death because it was brought about through the break of communion with God in paradise. So that's the natural fear of death which we all have. There's another fear of death, actually being terrified of death. And that's the fear, the incredible fear, because something is not right in our relationship spiritually with God. When we are terrified of death, it means that we're not in good standing with God spiritually, something's not right. It's not just a matter of knowing that you're sinful, but this terrifying fear that grabs some people is maybe brought about from a lack of faith. Something is not right. But everybody fears death, naturally. And then that is overcome the more that Christ becomes a reality in our lives. Think of this. Every divine liturgy, heaven and earth united, the present and the eternal, the eternal is present. Okay, if Christ is present in the chalice, his body and blood, then eternity is here and now to be experienced. Why then can't we strive to cultivate that in ourselves now? Why do we have to wait, you know, to die and then begin our eternal life? We begin our eternal life now from the moment we become aware of it. And that's why the monastic orders die now to the world to live now eternally. And so I think that's how we overcome the fear of death. We no longer then fear of death, but we fear losing the love of God. It's no longer just a fear of death and God somewhere else, unrelated to the equation. It actually then becomes a fear, an unworthiness for God's love. And second question?
And the second question related to your comment about where you meet couples who carry both crosses for both parties. In terms of carrying crosses, and in terms of the abuse that a lot of couples endure from either one partner or whatever the circumstance is, where do you draw the line and say, okay, in this particular situation, enough is enough. You should, and you decide that despite everything that these people have been going through, that they should go their separate ways. It's the best option. Is that, in a sense, is that a cop out in the sense that they're no longer able to carry the cross? I mean, how does the church view this spiritually?
We live in an age where divorce is very common, very common. Couples come to the altar to be married, and they've already thought about what if, and then divorce. It's already in the mind. I'm cruel. I don't like divorce, and I don't think it should be part of the equation when you come to get married. There is no room for failure where God is concerned. But if the marriage is not built on common ground, and the common ground being God, you come to the church, you've committed yourselves one to the other before you come to church. And you come to church so that then God can bless your commitment to each other. If that's done in all sincerity, and most of the times it is, but in the course of the life somewhere, that common new life which begins is forgotten, and each person resorts back to their own egos and their own individual existence, rather than remembering that from that day, Sisi Yia is carrying the common load, carrying it together. When there are the problems in marriage, The greatest enemy of marriage is selfishness. My rights. And when they lose sight of God in the picture, who unifies, then that's when everything just tears down and divorce is the only option. When people come to see me, I have to gauge where they're at spiritually as well, because if they can understand certain things, certain principles, faith of God actively blessing that union and bestowing upon them from here all blessings in a potential way, and they have to go forward from that day on and make it a reality. Okay, but for God, He's blessed them. But it's not God's fault if they don't realize these blessings in their common life together. If I can't make them realize these things, okay, and they are abusing each other, then it's pointless to me, for me to say to them that, you know, you can only divorce if you've been unfaithful. As far as they're concerned, they've lived separate lives, spiritually and in every other way, for so long. But my position on this, my ideal, is that divorce is not an option, even in the sense of unfaithfulness. St. Paul even says that if there is unfaithfulness, which is the only ground for separation, if the unfaithful person is repentant, and if the victim in the relationship can forgive, then it is God-pleasing that they stay together. Here, people separate over minor things. Petty things. And in doing so, they forget the sacrament of marriage, a sacrament which they violate. They desecrate that sacrament. And every time I see a divorce paper, I'm wounded personally, because it's almost like a failure. And no sacrament fails. Only humans fail. And that's because we don't keep God in the picture. And we get caught up in ourselves. I have many families at the moment that I'm seeing, and they have children and what have you, and they want to separate. And I'm working, as Father Chris and so many other of our church fathers, that trying to not just get them to stay together blindly, because that's what, you know, they should do, but trying to get them together because they never really were together in the first place. You know, come to church, married, get the blessing, then the panigiri and everything else, and that's fine. That's all great. I don't deny anyone that. Maybe it's a lack on our part, not having the opportunity to speak to couples, to show them, you know, the theology of marriage, what marriage is about. I mean, you will decide, you will live your lives as you wish, but at least on our part, we should try and, well, educate, enlighten, make you aware of what marriage is about. It's not just about having someone to go holidays or whatever with. It's not just a matter of splitting the bills. It is the fulfillment of yourself. How many times you say, this is my other half, my better half. This is my other half. For the celibates, it's the church. But for the one that is married, this is the other person. The other person is my half. I become one with the other person.
You mentioned before about mourning the death of someone and how you can mourn one occasion and shouldn't go out and laugh the next occasion or around the lines. I think I've lost it somewhere there. But for those that haven't mourned death or haven't mourned the death of a family member such as myself, and you don't know what it's like to mourn someone close to you, how do you know how long this mourning process is to go for?
I think here St. John is actually, he just uses that as an example of mourning that we can probably all relate to, the loss of someone. Okay, he said, I think something like, do not be like those who bury their dead and then run off and just get drunk. We should be like those who are in that state of mourning, in that state of suffering, but remain there. Don't seek a distraction, because that cultivates us, that humiliates us in the good sense. Okay, that's how in his context, but in your context, how long should we mourn someone? Forever. In the sense that the pain may change its lose its edge over years, but that loss is still there, you know. But to give yourself over to destructive distractions, drunkenness and what have you, brings about nothing. You know, we should try and accept and live in that state of penthos, and use that to actually motivate us to pray for the person's soul and thank God. It's a great occasion to thank Him as well that we had that person in our lives, that we had the opportunity for so many years. The other day was Aya Marina. And someone told me at the parish that there was a couple, an elderly couple who had no children. And the wife saw Aya Marina in her sleep. And soon after, she was pregnant. The following year, on the feast day of Aya Marina, she gave birth to a little girl and named the girl Marina. And 33 years later, on the name day, the feast day of Aya Marina, she died. And the mother was in pain, she was suffering. But throughout the whole mourning process, she was thanking God and giving strength to everyone else, saying that she was not mine from the beginning. I thank God for the 33 years that I had. I have no right to say I want her back, I want her with me. I just thought I'd throw that in.
Father, the question is, how can you instill a healthy attitude of mourning in children without causing them to fear death? Because obviously we're dealing with children here, young children, and we know that when we talk to children about death, some of them become very, very scared and very agitated and very anxious. So the question to you, Father, is how can we be sure that when we are talking about benthos and sanato to children, that we're not doing any damage to them? Because some children sometimes suffer psychologically and mentally.
Well, I think it's important that we mustn't forget that they're children and their ability to understand reality and concepts that we do as adults is very different to us. So we can't expect the child to understand this concept of mourning and dispassion and all the other things that, you know, are mentioned here in the ladder. It is important, however, to cultivate in them a sense of faith and understanding of key figures in the faith, and from that sow the seeds so that later, as they develop, then everything else can be given to them at the right time, just like you begin with milk and then you put them onto solids and so forth, the same spiritually. It would be, I think, destructive to try and put the fear of God into them. You will not achieve anything but just scare people and damage them for a long time. My eldest niece is 5 years old, and her understanding of the resurrection, she called me just after the resurrection. I was here, and she goes, "Pater, on Friday night we went to church, epitaphio," but she didn't know what to call it. She goes, "We went to church, and the bell was sad, ding dong, ding dong, and Jesus died. But 4 days later, he got better, and the bell was ding dong, ding dong, ding dong." So that's her understanding. But every time they go to Yaya's house and they see iconas, they do their stavro, they quick. First thing they do, go and they kiss the iconas. They understand things differently, but they actually can teach us a lot in their simplicity, in approach. Yeah.
Father, earlier you said that we should try to accept our physical death, our worldly, earthly death. Try not to be anxious about it. Strive to get to that point where we're not anxious about it. But what about Christ during his crucifixion? When he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Was that, being a God-man, was that the human person in him saying that? Or did the human person in him accept his death? Or was it just the God person in him accepting the death? Or?
Okay. We must remember that Christ is divine and human, right? Theanthropos. And all the suffering that he underwent as Christ, as Jesus Christ, was in his humanity. Okay? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggled, the two wills, the divine and the human will, where he asked if this cup could be taken from me, and then he gave in and said, "Not as my will, but as yours be done." On the cross, only a few church fathers attempt to talk about this, and I can just barely remember something being mentioned, and I really would hesitate to say this. Obviously, that comment was the forsakenness, was the humanity of Christ, because Father, Son, Holy Spirit never separate, can never separate, eternally united. But that forsakenness must have come from a human fear, a last desperate sign of his humanity, that death is here, and for a very short time there will be that separation, the dying physically, the humanity of Christ dying. So I think that's some explanation. It shows again the humanity, the real humanity of Christ. And then the resurrection, showing the divinity in the humanity and the humanity in the divinity, just inseparable union.